The saying has often been heard that a week is a long time in politics. It expresses the changing nature of the business. And it certainly was true at the time, this time, in the life of Samuel. From being a people and a nation whose God was their king, they were now to have a new constitution drawn up, and they were to have an earthly king to be set over them. As for Saul, a week ago, he had no care for the things of God. Didn't even recognize the prophet of the Lord. He was one who wasn't found often in God's house. Yet now, he's a change of company as he's found among the sons of the prophets. Now, he is a change of calling in which he has been told that he was to be the new king of Israel. And he is a man who is a change of character. For God gave him another heart, and he turned him into another man. I put it to you, as I suggested last week, that Saul at this point, at this juncture, was converted by God's grace. Now there's things in his life that we'll see in time to come that doesn't certainly mark up to a believer's life. And he doesn't look like a Christian. He doesn't look like one who was walking after the Lord. But alas, that is also the case with many of God's people today. And to their shame, we have to say that. And so we do come to this point where we find him coming and returning home. A changed man. A man with another heart. And that being so, Samuel was now to inform him of his duty and his responsibility. And you'll find that in the words of verse 7. For it says there, "And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." What's that mean? It means that he was to be ready to take the opportunities that were to come his way by means of service. And some of God's people today might complain that they have done little in their life because of a lack of opportunity. But maybe it is because the opportunities have presented themselves before us, but we weren't discerning enough of them, or we weren't zealous enough to take them. That's a different matter, of course. And Saul is informed by Samuel that he was to take his opportunities. And he has the added encouragement there, "For God is with thee." He also was encouraged to be patient at times, for you'll see in verse 8 that Samuel informs him that he was to wait for him in Gilgal. He had to wait on God's time. And that's where Saul was to fail in years to come. He didn't take his opportunities, and he didn't wait patiently for the Lord, and we'll see that in due time. But as a result of all of this, Saul was to be found before God in the high place. That place set aside for the sacrifices to God. It would be there that Saul would possibly seek help and seek wisdom from God to be given in the governing of the people and in the discharging of his duties in a wise and a faithful manner. And this morning I want to draw your attention to his public selection meeting and matters regarding the kingdom of which he was to be king. I want you to see firstly here, and we're really dealing with the words of verse 14 and following. I want you to see the secrecy at home. Having been away from the home for close on a week now, it was natural that questions were going to be asked as to his whereabouts. Those questions were to come from his uncle, for he was to inquire as to where he had been all this time. But I want you to see that his ears were pricked when the name of Samuel is mentioned in verse 15, and Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you." He wanted to know what the man of God had said unto his nephew. But I want you to see that under this examination, Saul was to display many qualities which were to be to his credit. He spoke of the donkey's been found. But interestingly enough, he doesn't mention a word about the kingdom. Before his uncle, he was to exercise discretion. That which Samuel had said about the kingdom was kept from even his close relative. And we could say that again, this was an instant of his humility. Many a one would have been taken up with such an elevation as they were going to be king, that they would have rushed back and have started to shout it from above the housetops. But for Saul to do so would most certainly mean and have caused problems for him at this time. How easily the heart is prone to be lifted up. But the opposite of pride is to be humble. And as we've considered even during the week of meetings this week, here is something which the Church of Jesus Christ needs to have. Needs to have the humility of Christ. Many times over in God's Word, we're exhorted to be humble, to have that spirit of humility about us. If we were to think of what we are in Christ today, child of God, we're an heir of God. We're a joint heir with Christ. One day to reign with Him on high. We have today that inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away and is reserved for us. We have today the crown of righteousness before us, which the righteous judge shall give us on that last day. When we think of all those blessings, then surely our hearts will be easily to be lifted up with rotten pride. But you know, we must remember that we are merely sinners, saved by God's matchless grace. We're undeserving, as Jacob could say, of the least of God's mercies. And anything we are, and anything we have today, it is all because of Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Therefore, we are exhorted by James to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. Peter again has the same thought in his epistles. He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. It is the condition of God's people in revival. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. There's got to be the humility of heart. The Puritan John Flavel said these words regarding humility. When the corn is nearly ripe, it bows the head and stoops lower than when it was green. When the people of God are near ripe for heaven, they grow more humble and self-denying. Paul had one foot in heaven when he called himself the chiefest of sinners and the least of saints. I think that's a glorious analogy that he paints there in those words. Just like the corn, as it gets riper and the ear starts to full out, it bows its head. And so we ought to grow more humble as we make our way to heaven, as we journey this life. Proverbs 29 in the words of verse 23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honour shall uphold the humble in spirit. And Saul at this point, not maybe later on in his life, but at this point at least, he had that humble spirit about him. For although he had been delighted and overcome, maybe in his own heart at the suddenness and the shock of being told that he was going to be king, yet he doesn't boast of it to his neighbours or even to his own people. He exercises humility. Something else about Saul at home, there was his prudence. Had he went home and proclaimed his news far and wide, and he would have been envied. And he would only have succeeded in creating problems for himself even before he was acknowledged as king. And when Samuel had told him, he had done so in secret. You remember that time where he met him in the gate, and Samuel told Saul to have his servant go on before them. He had to say something to him in secret. That being so, he was now to exercise wisdom, prudence in keeping this matter to himself. You see, he was a man who was learning how to keep counsel. It was something which Solomon desired when he sat upon the throne. He desired understanding. He desired wisdom to rule God's people. And it is something which, as a people of God, we need in this sinful and in this dark world. Remember what the Lord said to his disciples as he sent them forth. We have it in Matthew 10, verse 16. It says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents. Wise as serpents. And harmless as doves. We all need to learn to use our tongue. discreetly. Not just those in position in the church. That's why we don't leave our meetings, those business meetings of the church, and we don't go out and as we would say, spill our guts to the whole congregation. Those are matters before God. Anytime as elders and ministers we go to the presbytery, which is next Friday night, we're told it's a confidential meeting. We're not to share those matters with even our nearest and dearest. We're to keep counsel. Of course, that doesn't stop people desiring to know what's going on. Because it's a church family and you want to know what your brother's at and you want to know what your sister's at. We have no sisters in presbytery, by the way. They're all brothers. We are to keep counsel. And here's Saul, and he's learning to keep counsel. And we need to learn how to use our tongue discreetly. Not just those in possession of the church, I say. For as James reminds us, the smallest member of the body can cause the greatest harm if it's used indiscreetly. That little tongue of yours. The psalmist, he was well aware of this. Psalm 39, that's why we sang the psalm this morning. He said, verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. He goes on there and speaks about being dumb with silence. He knew the danger of the tongue when used indiscreetly. And here's Saul, and he exercises prudence with his tongue. I believe also that the conduct of Saul at home is seen to show a dependence upon God. He doesn't go about creating an interest for himself, but instead he leaves all to God. He is happy and willing to sit back. And he's willing to see how things will turn out, knowing that God is in control of every situation. And I want to tell you, that's the same today in Ulster. God is in control of every situation. Dear believer, these are qualities that ought also to be seen in us, whether it is in public and especially in the home, a spirit of humility, a spirit of prudence, and maybe most of all, that quiet, resigned dependence upon a sovereign God who is working out all things according to the counsel of His own will by our lives. Others should know that we've been with Jesus and also that we're walking with our Savior and that we're walking with the Lord. Does our character, does our life show forth Christ as it ought to? Let me take you a little further here. I want you to show, secondly, the selection meeting itself. That day had arrived when Saul was to be appointed in a public fashion as the king of Israel. It was Samuel who was to call the people together, and you'll see, interestingly enough, that he calls them to the place of Mizpah. It was that watching place, that place where he had called all Israel together of a previous time, in which he was to pray for them, and they were to pray unto God. But rather than starting proceedings with a courteous welcome here to all who had gathered for this special occasion, as you might have expected, Samuel reminds them that God's word is unrelenting. You might say, well, what do you mean by that? He takes the occasion to again remind them of their sin in desiring a king to rule over them. He doesn't miss the mark. He presses the point home. You'll see it in verse 19. And ye have this day rejected your God. What a word. You this day rejected your God. And to compound their sin, their guilt was obvious. For you look at the words of verse 18. He says, unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. You see there of how Samuel is rehearsing all that God had done for Israel in the past. What an affront this was to the one who had saved them by his mighty power, who had delivered them out of their tribulation, and yet now they were rejecting Him for a mere man to rule over them instead. It was God who had brought them out of Egypt. It was God who had parted those waters so that they would walk across the Red Sea. It was God who had put down their enemies. It was God who had drowned the Pharaoh and his armies, never to be seen again. Samuel brings them to the point and he says, "Yet have ye this day rejected your God, despite all that God had done for you?" He didn't miss the mark. He brought them to that consideration. Could the greatest captain or mighty man of war do more for them than God Himself? How those words of verse 19 must have pierced their inner heart. "Ye have this day rejected your God." But in spite of all the goodness of God that leadeth men to repentance, Israel still rejected God. Here was another opportunity for them to halt this process, not to go down the road any further. But despite the goodness of God, they still rejected the Lord. They still demanded a king. The word of God still stands true. Even though this day might be a solemn occasion, might be a day of cordiality, yet Samuel sacrifices that on the altar of faithfulness. The word of God still pursues them, and Samuel desires right at the outset that they would again hear that word, and that they would be brought to see their sin, and then to repentance. How tragic. Some in this gathering are under the sound of my voice today, and this will be the same with you. You'll be guilty of the very same. After all the Lord has done for you, saved you from your sin, redeemed you with the Savior's precious blood, He has been that unfailing friend. I want to put it to you, He has helped you. And He has brought you and delivered you out of many a difficult situation. Maybe delivered you out of the grave. You'd be in the grave today if it wasn't for the mercy of God. And yet today you've desired something else. Whatever that may be, that something has taken the place of God in your life. And you have a name that liveth but is dead. What an affront to God! That you should turn your back on Him and upon His mercy and upon His goodness. Make no mistake about it. That is what you have done today if you're cold of heart. Maybe even backslidden in life and away from the house of God. How must God feel? Yet in His mercy He gives you another opportunity to repent. Another opportunity for you to return unto Him again. It's only a fool who will exchange the mighty arm of God for the arm of flesh. Only a fool. And that's what Israel did here. Having spoken, however, in clear terms of their sin, Samuel then calls for the public selection to take place. And it will also be clear the man whom God had chosen to be their king. Samuel knew who that man was. He had already anointed him private. But he also knew the fickleness of the people. And so thus to eliminate human decision and disputes and for the choice to be made by the sovereign God, the casting of lots was employed. We read in the words of Proverbs chapter 16, in the words of verse 33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." The lots were then, those means in those days were by God's will would be shown. Every tribe was called forth, and from them Benjamin the tribe was chosen. And the families of Benjamin were brought forth, and the family of Matri was chosen. From that Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen, verse 21. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. When they sought him, He could not be found. By the lots it would appear to the people, already what had been done so by Samuel in private, that God had appointed this man to be their king. One would have thought, with his name announced, that he would have come forward. But instead, knowing what was to take place, Saul takes to his heels. He hides among the stuff. Verse 21, when they sought him, he could not be found. Maybe he hoped that it was his absence they would proceed to choose someone else. Maybe it was another mark of his modesty. Maybe it was a mark of his fear of what way the people would think upon this choice. Maybe he had heard what Samuel had said, and he knew that the people had sinned in asking for a king. But for whatever reason, he hid among the stuff. Couldn't be found. You know, I want to just dwell on that very thought for a moment. Surely it's more than ironic that in the course of these two chapters, the same verb, to find, is used more than a dozen times. And just as Saul couldn't find the lost asses, and you'll see that in chapter 9 and verse 4, he sought for them, but they were not to be found. Weren't there, couldn't find them. And just as he couldn't find the lost asses, so now the word is used again, and Israel were no more successful in finding their king apart and without the dependence of the Lord. The lots were cast, can you picture it? And Saul was chosen from the family of Kish, and he's not there. And they go looking for him, they can't find him. Can't be found. Verse 22. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. They could only find the king with their dependence on the Lord. God had to show them where he was. Look at the rest of that verse. The Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. Now here's a nation, and they've rejected God as their king. They're about to take Saul as their king, and they can't even find the man. They're no dependence on theirself and the arm of flesh. It feels they have to pray to God, Lord, show us where he is. What's the lesson? The lesson is what the Savior said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Not only Israel, but we are utterly dependent upon the Lord, even the very simplest of matters. Having found him, Samuel proceeded to introduce him to the people in the words of verse 24. See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people? Didn't need to put him on a platform. Well, already he was head and shoulders above all the people. And it was this giant of a man whom Samuel was to point out to be their king. There was none like him in appearance, none like him in stature. This was the very thing that they'd asked for. And God had permitted them their unwise request. They went for outward appearance as opposed to the heart and to this character of a man, as a man. Isn't it telling if I can bring you just a few chapters forward? 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. Isn't it telling what God was to tell Samuel at the anointing of his king? Remember in the study of Saul, this is man's king. But David is God's king. You see the message that Samuel was to receive. The Lord said unto Samuel, 1 Samuel 16 and 7, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature. Those things Saul had. He was a goodly person, we read. He was one who was higher above the rest of the people from his shoulders upward. But the message now to Samuel is, when you go to this family of Jesse, I don't want you to look on their countenance. Don't want you to notice their stature. Because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. That's the context of that verse. Let me ask you, what does the Lord see when He looks upon you this morning? Does He see just a facade? Just a nice appearance? What does He see in the heart? How is your heart before the all-seeing eye of God? That's the question you should be asking yourself today. But you see the preacher, you can only see the outward. And your friends and those that are sitting in the congregation, they can only see the outward appearance. The Lord sees the heart. Let me show you finally here the response of the king, or to the king. What follows is their approval of the choice given. Their desire was that he would live long in health and prosperity, and thereby they cry, God save the king. It was then that the constitution, and we might say the standing orders as to how the kingship would operate and function in the land, that was to be told to the people, and it was also to be written down in a book and placed before the Lord. You see, it was needful that the king should rule by the law of God. And indeed, that was what was expected. You turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, where it speaks of this time. In verse 18, the responsibility of the king was, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, and he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his law and his statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And that was the responsibility of the king sitting upon the throne. He was to have God's word before him. He was to read it day in, day out. He was to rule his kingdom by God's law. So it is with God's people. The law of God is needful. You hear the nonsense today that we're not under the law, we're under grace. That's not scriptural. We are not saved, nor are we freed by the law or by the commandments of God. But through faith in Christ, who came not to destroy the law, by the way, but to fulfill it, we are saved and we are set free. But the law is given to us to show us how to live. It's given to us to show us how to enjoy our freedom and to keep us from being in bondage again. There's the importance of God's law. We can't set it aside. It's needful. What follows in the last two verses in this chapter is the response that was shown to Saul by the people. Thank God we read of those whose hearts God had touched. God gave him a new band of men. Men who would follow their new king home to Gibeah. Here were a band of men willing and inclined to show honor and respect to Saul. They were men who were with him. And what encouragement it is for us as a people of God to know those who are with us. No better company to be in than the company of God's people. People whom you know are praying for you. People who love you in the Lord. Who are thinking of you and God's work, who continue in the work, and are there to help you in every time of need. Those whose hearts have been touched can only be given to us by the Lord. This preacher, I don't go any further, but this preacher is thankful to every man or woman whom God has given to us. Hearts that God has touched. And they're with us in the work. But notice that there are also those who were against him. Verse 27. The children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" They despised him and brought him no presents. They were children of Belial. They were wicked ones. They were lawless people who didn't want to be under the yoke of government or authority. You know the term there, Belial, it literally means this: those who were good for nothing. Those who were good for nothing. And they questioned whether Saul would ever have the ability to save them. Their feelings were of contempt. And to complement that, they don't bring any presents to him as others would have done at his appointment. You see Saul's reaction? Saul's reaction is one which is commendable, for it says he held his peace. You look at the margin of that rendering in your Bible and it says it was as if he was deaf. He didn't hear what they said. He just held his peace. Didn't retaliate with the tongue. But the point that I want to get across is this, as you see the different response there. Verse 26, those who followed the king. Verse 27, those who were against him. The point is this, the king caused division. And he even suffers rejection within Israel. And only on the basis of this appointed office as king, we have a comparison to Christ. I say that because I'm stating right at the outset, Saul is not a type of the Savior. He's not a type of Christ. But on this alone, on the very basis of his appointed office as king, we can see the comparison to the Savior. Because Christ came unto his own, but his own received him not. He was rejected and despised of men. If you look at Luke chapter 6, you will notice there, or John chapter 6, I beg your pardon, you will notice there that he was scorned because of his birth and his lowly upbringing. John 6 and verse 42. And they said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" He was one who was despised, rejected by his own people. And he said himself that he would bring division. You know, I hear the nonsense today by the apostasy about unity. And there's got to be unity because Christ spoke of unity. That's one of the greatest lies. You look at Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Here's the words of the Savior. "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division." Division. And he goes on to speak there that homes will be divided. How are homes divided? Because there's some in your home today and they know and love the Lord and yet you're still not saved. Your home's divided. Christ has caused division in your home. Some of your loved ones are ready with the Lord in glory, yet you're not saved. Will the circle remain broken? Christ causes division, you see. The message of salvation is to some a savour of death unto death, and to others a savour of life unto life. How is it with you? What is your response to Christ the King this morning? Whose side are you? Thank God there are those whose hearts have been touched. Touched by the grace and mercy of God and the desire to follow Christ. But for others, maybe you're just like these children of Belial. You're filled with unbelief. You question whether the Savior could save your soul. You'll not take the yoke of Christ upon you. Let me ask you in closing, in what company are you numbered this morning? May God help you to be numbered amongst the Lord's redeemed. To be saved. To be following the King. I trust the Lord will bless the message of the Lord to your hearts this morning. for his own name's sake.